Today, as we continue our journey in the story, I hope that you encounter the cross of Jesus in a new and a fresh and a bold way. Jesus knew the cross was before him, and when those that came to arrest him in their midnight vigilante, he looked at the religious leaders and he said, "Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." What do you do in your life when darkness seems to come in like a flood? When we, as we ended up last week's message in 1 John 2:6, it says, "Those who live in God should live their lives as Jesus did." What about when we encounter our own hours of darkness? What does it mean to live our life as Jesus lived? Jesus looked at his disciples at one point and he said, "If anyone would follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." But before we get into the message, I want to tell you that as you leave the service today, we're going to have some forms available, and we're just kind of calling it the Church Satisfaction Survey. And it'd be very helpful if you could fill that out with us. And we are asking you how your experience here at Concordia Wesleyan is. How's your parking lot experience? How are you greeted when you come in? Are the chairs comfortable enough? What about the quality of the teaching? Do we ever say anything that's going to offend you? Because we certainly don't want to offend anybody. The length of the services, the type of songs that we sing, and all that. And if you will, there's an important part on there that if you've known Christ, if you'd put how many years you put on there and how long you've attended this church, because we're going to put those in order. And the longer you've attended and the more you've walked with Christ, the more value that survey is going to be to us. And many of you are starting to shake your heads because you know there's no such survey like that. Because when you walk with Christ, Christ didn't die to give us our rights. Christ didn't die. He didn't go to the cross to make sure that we are appeased and our preferences are met. When we live our lives as Christ lived, we need to look at how he lived his life and then to say, how has that worked in to my life? You know, our society wants to cater to our particular preferences and our needs and our wants and desires. I mean, sometimes when you go to a restaurant, they'll even come and they'll bring you a ticket and they said, you know, if you'll fill out this little survey online, you'll get a discount the next time that you're going to have. Our world wants to cater to our particular wants because they want us to be return customers. And Christ kind of just looks in our face and says, when you come to me, you're not going to have it your way. When you come to me, it's a call to align your life diametrically opposed to what you've been trained and what you've taught in life. I think the way of the cross and living our lives like Christ did is a call upon our life. Not just a call for the forgiveness of sins, but a call for us to begin living our lives as Christ did, as we follow him. And we're going to look at three things today, a very simple outline. The way of the cross is a call to serve. It's a call to serve. You read this in the story this week as we go through chronologically from Genesis to Revelation in the resource, the story, as we look at these Bible excerpts. You read about this in John 13. It was just before the Passover festival when Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, and in your sermon notes, would you underline this? He loved them to the end. In Luke 22, we're told that Jesus was eager to eat the Passover meal just before he would tell them of his sufferings and the one that would betray him. And as they're preparing for that meal, the disciples begin arguing. And as they're up in the upper room, they're arguing. And Luke 22 tells us what they're arguing about. You know what they're arguing about? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this is the third time we're told that the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest. And any woman in the room would say, if you get 12 guys together, it's really no surprise that they're arguing over who's the best. Huh? And so they're arguing over it again. And Jesus, knowing that this is about 20 hours before he was to give his life on the cross for us, somehow knew that the time for another sermon wasn't here. And while they were bickering and arguing and saying, it's me, he got up from that meal. And he went over, and as the arguing and the bickering and went back and forth, all of a sudden, it was the sound of a servant pouring water into a basin. But when they looked, they saw that Jesus was the one who had removed his outer garment. And he was the one that was coming and kneeling before them and beginning to wash their feet. A holy hush came over the room as they saw the Creator of the universe, the Son of God, kneeling before them and bowing their feet and washing their feet. This is something that only the lowest of the servants would do. Had Jesus asked the disciples, which one of you is going to wash the feet of each other? I think there would have been an inner thought process saying, not me, not me, not me. Jesus, however, lived by a different standard. He got up in the midst of our arguments and in the midst of various objections and began to wash and accept for the objection of Peter, Lord, you shouldn't wash my feet. Notice that Peter didn't offer to take the towel in the basin. He just said, you shouldn't wash mine. And in the midst of his objections, he let Jesus wash his feet. It was a necessary task. And then Jesus, after he went back and got at the table, said this, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done. Verily, truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you do these things, notice this, you are blessed if you do them. If you want the favor of God upon your life, you take on the form of a servant and you begin to serve those that are around you. In Luke chapter 22, when Luke records this, he says that Jesus said in verse 27, for I am among you as one who serves. Now, he talked this, but notice what Jesus didn't do. Again, we're less than 24 hours from his death on the cross, and any other leader probably would be talking about all their accomplishments. You know, hey, Peter, hey, guys, you remember when you were scared when I was walking out on the water and you thought it was a ghost? It was me. Notice the power and the authority. Oh, what was your favorite miracle? Oh, when you called Jesus, when you called Lazarus forth. Man, that was awesome. But Jesus doesn't recount any of his accomplishments. He's not looking for any more accolades. He was not looking for a position here on this earth. And instead of accounting his greatest accomplishments, Jesus instead, by his bold action, serves and he reminds them of why he came. And if we are going to live our lives as Jesus lived, with the heart of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then our life will not be with the throne and the scepter, but it will be with the towel and the basin. Jesus said, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the Creator of the universe bends and bows, and he washes and he serves. And we are called to follow his example. So what would foot washing look like today? How about serving the poor and befriending a lonely person? Lowering your position and honoring those above yourself. Think for a moment the feet that Jesus washed, what they represented. You had Judas the betrayer, Peter the denier, Thomas the doubter, and all the other disciples that scattered in fear. And yet Jesus, having loved them to the end, served them. Too often we serve, but quite honestly, I look at my own life, you know, usually there's a benefit from my serving. You know, usually I serve those and there's a benefit that comes from that, what we get back. These are hard questions because sometimes we have to serve in the dark hour. How do you give to the spouse
How do you serve the spouse who never has a kind word? The person who belittles you and never says anything redeeming or affirming? The child that never says thank you? The friend who always takes and doesn't give back? The coworker who is known for gossiping and stabbing other people in the back? Jesus came to serve, and we're called to live that kind of life. I believe that he gave us a very physical illustration when he removed his outer garment and poured out the water and began to kneel at their feet, what he did in the heavenlies, because Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we ought to have the mind of Christ, who, although he existed in the very form of God himself, he did not consider equality with God as something to be held on to, but instead he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant. And he became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Now we can jump there and say, therefore God has given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God that Jesus is Lord. But understand, it wasn't by Jesus in this earth jockeying for position, elbowing his way to the front, because in our world the first are first. The early bird does get the worm. The exalted are exalted in our world. And Jesus said, not so with my people. If you're going to follow me, I want you to be a servant. And serve not looking at what you get back. Serve even in the darkest hours. Serve. This week, as I was reading The Hour of Darkness, that chapter title, I'm reminded just how much Jesus serves us, how much he served his people in his day, and how much he serves you and me. You see, the way of the cross is a call to serve. Jesus could have said, I've got a pretty busy agenda. God has quite a few things on my plate. I don't have time for this. Or I've given before. All those excuses that we could give, and I'm just saying, the way of the cross is a call to serve. The way of the cross is also a call to submit. Because after that time with his disciples in the upper room, we're told that Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed to the very point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. The cup throughout the story of the Bible, has represented life and death. And Jesus moves from the supper table to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in this intense spiritual battle between self and doing the Father's will. A battle so intense that one of the gospel writers tells us that he literally sweat drops as of blood. And he prays intensely for three different times. Let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. And each time that he came back, those disciples whom he had served, and he said, be with me, my soul is overwhelmed. You know, a full stomach, a cool night, and a late hour is a good recipe for a nap. And they didn't keep awake with him. And three times he received the answer back from the Father. It's as if the Father is reminding him, you are the way. There is no other way. And Jesus said, yet not what I will, but as you will. As he got back from the third time, a familiar face shows up in the scene. It's the face of Judas. And we read about him in John 18, 2-6. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some of the officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. And Jesus, knowing that all what was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. Notice this. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there among him. And when Jesus said, "I am he," would you underline this in your notes? They drew back and fell to the ground. They were encountering the Son of God, and his power and authority was so thick that a mob with torches and lanterns and weapons, with Roman guards that were there, or temple guards that were there to arrest Jesus, when Jesus said, all he had to say is, "I am he," and they fell back away from him. All the power of heaven was available to him, and yet he submits to the Father's will. Judas betrayed him with a kiss on the cheek. Peter decides this is the time to defend him, and he takes out a sword. Where he got it, I don't know. There's no record of Peter ever having a sword, and he goes, perhaps to the weakest link, he goes to the servant and cuts off his ear. And Jesus says, "No, put your sword away." And he restores the servant's ear. And Jesus asks Judas, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And then he calls out the cowardly acts of the teachers of the law. And I have it in your notes here in Luke chapter 22, verse 48, and then 52 and 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officials of the temple guard who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." As you continue to read the story of this night, John and Peter begin to follow separately at a distance. And the events that unfold from now go from about midnight to about 8 or 9 in the morning. And there's a series of about 5 or 6 trials that take place, 2 in the Jewish courts. Caiaphas, the high priest, convenes the Sanhedrin, which was an illegal act, by the way. The Sanhedrin could not meet under the cover of darkness. And finally, the high priest continues to ask Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? And Jesus says, yes. And they said, "You've heard the blasphemy," and they begin to spit on his face. And then they put a hood over his face, and they slap him, and they said, "Prophesy to us." And they take him off to Pilate. And the reason they took him to Pilate is because it was illegal for any for the Jews to kill anybody. The Roman government was going to have to do that. And so they needed to have a partnership with the government at that time. Remember, by the way, that we saw last week that Caiaphas, when they had determined that they were going to try to do Jesus in, had said, "It is better that one man die for the nation than all the people suffer because of him." There was a prophecy that was going to take place, because that exactly is what Jesus did. And as the high priest, he was unwittingly recognizing Jesus as God's sacrifice for all people. As he's before Pilate, Pilate interrogates him, then he sends him to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And at one point, Pilate gets frustrated because Jesus is quiet. He's asking him all these questions, and Jesus isn't responding. And it's kind of like, would you save yourself? Would you say something in your defense? I have it in your notes here, John 19, 10 to 11. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus says again, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Now, Jesus was quiet because, first of all, I think he could have talked himself out of any of the trumped up charges that he had, and he could have exposed the false witnesses that were brought for him before the Jewish courts. But also, he was fulfilling the prophecy. The gist that the Messiah would be like a lamb, as a lamb was before his shearers, was silent. And Jesus says, "You have no power over me." Again, the call of the cross is a call to submit to to the Father's will. Jesus is saying, you're not taking my life, I'm giving it. He chooses obedience over convenience, submitting to the Father's will. And the trials continue, and Pilate says, I find no fault in him. He offers to have him punished and released, but the Jewish leaders incite the crowd, and they begin crying, crucify him, crucify him. The leaders wanted blood, and that's exactly what they were going to get. In fact, they were going to get a lot of it. Jesus was beaten and whipped. Nearly two-thirds of the people, he was scourged. Nearly two-thirds of the people, I'm told, that went through the scourging didn't survive even the scourging. But Jesus could not give up his life at that point, because at that point, a lot of prophecies wouldn't have been fulfilled. As someone once said, Jesus was a godly man and a manly God. And he endured the remaining parts of the crucifixion. And as he began to hang on the tree in Matthew 27, 41 to 43, it says that the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from that cross now. Will you believe in him? He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You know, it's one thing to serve, and it's one thing to know the answer and not give it because you're being submissive. But when you know you have all the power, when you know you could say the word and this all be taken away with. You know, sometimes we submit because we don't have any other choice. There's no other way. This might be painful, but it could be a whole lot worse. Jesus wasn't in that boat. In fact, we're told in the garden, in Matthew 26:53, after he was reprimanding Peter for picking up the sword, he says, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels at his disposal. One would have done the trick. He said, I have all this power, but I'm submitting to God's plan. See, I am the way. I am the only way. I am the truth. I am the only truth. And I am the life. I am the life and the light that gives light to the world. What I'm suggesting is it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross. It was his love for you, his love for me, his love for the Father, and says, I will do exactly what God the Father asked me to do. And as we know, not only is the way of the cross a call to serve, a call to submit, but it is a call to sacrifice. When they got to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the other criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, and by the way, this should be in red print here as I've tried to do that, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself. He is the Messiah, the chosen one. And the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. You know, the scriptures don't go into a whole lot of detail about all that crucifixion entailed. In fact, I think Matthew just says they crucified him. Crucifixion would have been well known into the images and the minds of the Jews in that day. The Romans were very oppressive and very cruel. There is actually some secular documents that talk about times where hundreds of people were crucified when they crushed a rebellion of others trying to overthrow the government. And so as a child, Jesus would have walked by and saw cross after cross after cross during some of these things that were happening. They crucified him. What I want to deal with, I'm not going to go into all the gore and the details of the crucifixion today, but I want to tell you what was happening in the temple while Jesus was crucified. We know from Jewish tradition and history that in Exodus it tells us that there are to be two sacrifices a day, one at 9 and one at about 3 in the afternoon. Those sacrifices, God, and if you had gone 1,000 years before Christ was born and at the temple, there would have been a day in which at 6 o'clock in the morning, about at daybreak, a lamb would have been brought out and tied to the altar. And then at 6 in the morning, you would have heard a sound similar to this. Excuse me, at 9 in the morning, you would hear a sound like this. Important sound into the mindset of the Jewish people. It was the sound of the shofar, translated trumpet in many of the Old Testament lessons that you've been reading through the story. The shofar was significant, this trumpet that was made out of a ram's horn. It takes you all the way back to Abraham when he sacrificed his son on the mount, if you remember that, and he was ready to sacrifice his son, and God sent his angel to stop it, and then he saw the ram that was caught in it, and the shofar reminded the Jewish people of Abraham's faith, and that God is a delivering God. It was the shofar that was played at Mount Sinai when Moses received the Ten Commandments on the third day, the sounding of the trumpets that were there. It was the shofar that was played while Joshua took took Jericho, and the priest were playing it, that Gideon played in the book of Judges with the trumpet of God and the pitcher and the torch that was happening. The shofar was played on various holidays, the Feast of Trumpets and the New Year. But it was also played twice a day in the temple. And while everyone was doing and busy about them stuff, when they would hear that sound, there would be a silence that would come over the city, because they would be reminded that a lamb was being slain for their sins, that a sacrifice, something perfect, had died for their sins. The shofar said that God is great. It was a call to repentance and a call to have a broken and repentant heart. The trumpet of God is also a symbol of the voice of God, and as you hear the different breaths that were taken in there, it also reminded the Jewish people of the breath of God, that when he breathed into man the breath of life. I told you earlier the first lamb was tied to the altar at 6 in the morning, and at 9 o'clock sacrificed for the sins of the people. The people would have stopped and said a prayer and been reminded of God's forgiving grace through the provision of the Lamb. And when you look at the crucifixion of the Christ, of Christ, Mark gives us a time frame. He says in some of your versions it was the third hour. In Jewish time, that was at 9 o'clock in the morning. And here's what it says. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. So when they put Jesus on the cross, the shofar was playing at the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus Christ was being nailed in around that third hour, approximately the same time the sacrifice was. And they crucified him. And they looked and they watched. But remember, this was necessary. Hebrews 9:22, and it also tells us in the Old Testament, where there is no blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. At noon, darkness came over the whole land in the afternoon. Noon was important. Once again, the second lamb came and was tied to the altar. This unexplainable darkness that hit over the land came at noon. A lamb that was considered by the priest without blemish, complete and whole, was there. And at 3 p.m, it tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus begins quoting from Psalm 122, a psalm that talks about the Messiah and the crucifixion. If you read it this afternoon, you will see the how it depicts crucifixion happening in his life. And when he had received his drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Tetelestai is the Greek word. With a loud shout, Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. So at right when the sacrifice in the temple was being sacrificed for the sins of the people, the distant echo of the shofar playing within the city limits outside the city, Jesus was saying, "It is finished." And he just didn't breathe it. He didn't just whisper it. It says that he gave a loud shout. The voice that was present at the creation of the universe and said, "Let light be," the one who was the living word, the Logos of God, now cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He was the Lamb. He was also the priest. He was prophet, priest, and king. He was without sin. And he took our sin in his body on the cross. This word that is translated, "it is finished," was used as a common term for a judge who said justice had been served. He would say this word. For the priest who would recognize that a sacrifice was whole and complete, he would say that word, "Tetelestai." To the merchant who recognized that payment had been made in full, he would say, "The debt has been paid. It is finished." To a soldier who was about ready to have victory, he would say, "You are finished, Tetelestai." And Jesus said, "It is finished." The word is a merchant term that literally means paid in full. What was finished? His perfect obedience was finished. Christ, the Creator, the one who was present at creation, his perfect obedience was finished. The Father's justice and his pain, his holiness, was met at the cross of Jesus, because he who was without sin took on sin at our behalf. And the power of Satan and death was destroyed in Christ. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And we are told that the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood in the front of Jesus saw how he died, he looked up and he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And just as people are destined to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. In fact, all of Hebrews chapter 9 is significant when it talks about what Christ did for us. There are so many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled through his death. As a human, he had to die. As a divine son, he was the perfect sacrifice, prophet, priest, and king. Here are just some of the prophecies that he fulfilled. The Messiah was to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He was to be betrayed by a friend. He was to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The money which the Messiah was sold would be used to buy a potter's field and thrown in the house of God, born of a virgin. The Messiah would be silent before his shears. The Messiah would be executed by the hands
and his hands and his feet would be pierced. The Messiah would be given vinegar, the Old Testament tells us, that he would be executed without having any bone broken, that he would be buried with a rich man in his death, and yet he would be buried with a rich man, but he would be with criminals in his death. You see, Jesus fulfilled all the requirements. As a human, he required all that was necessary to pay the debt for your sin and for mine. And as the Son of God, he met all the requirements of holiness. And what you see coming to the cross is God's holy love being met. I want us to contemplate the cross of Jesus today. I want you to see that not only did he bear the sins of the world, but he bore your sin and he bore my sin in his body on the cross. We're going to see a short little video clip here from an organization of Messianic Jews that put out, and you'll see that the words of Jesus are the Jewish form of that. And I'm going to read along, because as you get a little bit later on into it, the words get to move a little bit quick. But would you listen to this and contemplate the wondrous cross of Jesus? Messianic prophecies fulfilled throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All the firstborn of Egypt died. But those who have the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. Likewise, we need Messiah's blood on us to redeem and protect us from death. Jesus is the firstborn of Jehovah who suffered his wrath in our place. The angel of death came to the firstborn at midnight. Jesus' enemies came for him in Gethsemane at a late hour, like midnight. A spotless lamb was to be selected for the Passover and sacrificed for 4 days. It was to be inspected, proclaimed by a Levitical priest to be an acceptable sacrifice. John the Baptist, a Levitical priest, proclaimed Jesus acceptable when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus was chosen, anointed as the Lamb 4 days before the Passover. He was found acceptable to the people when he entered into Jerusalem, a day we call Palm Sunday, Lamb Selection Day for the people. He was pronounced guiltless by the Father. The political system declared him innocent. The religious system carefully inspected him. The lamb was to be a year old, a mature adult. Jesus was in the fullness of his manhood. The lamb was to be separated and anointed on the 10th day of the month. Mary anointed his feet with oil that very same day. The lamb was not to have any broken bones in keeping with being blemish-free. Despite his torturous crucifixion, none of Jesus' bones were broken. When the last Passover lamb was slaughtered, the high priest proclaimed, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It was at this moment that Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. The priest would sprinkle blood and water on the altar. Blood and water came from Jesus' side. As the Father would tear his robes at the death of a son, the curtain was torn in the most holy place inside the temple. Wounded for our crimes, crushed because of our sins. The disciplining that makes us whole fell on him, and by his bruises we are healed. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Although he had done no violence and had said nothing wrong, yet it pleased Jehovah to crush him. The Last Supper was a Passover meal Jesus conducted with his disciples. He said, do this in remembrance of me. As the Apostle Paul said of Passover and unleavened bread, let us keep this feast. For it is by this Messiah Jesus' suffering that caused the Father's wrath to pass over us and afflict him instead. Praise be to Jesus the Messiah, who came as a lamb that was slaughtered and will return as lion and crown king.
Father, we thank you that you are a great God. What a great Savior you are. Lord, how you bring everything in the story to fullness and completeness. You completed all the requirements of the law. You brought us near to you. But Lord, this is not just a story for us to observe. It's a story for us to live, a story to be breathed within us. May we recognize you as God. May we have repentant hearts. May we thank you for the glory of God who saves us from all sin. In Jesus' name, amen. As the lights come up, just very slowly here, three things I want us to see through this story. And the first is that sin is serious. The wages of sin is death. You know, we in our world think that sin is painful. It brings a lot of pain, a lot of discomfort. Well, the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. It's separation from God. And throughout the Old Testament, God was reminding the people, sin is serious, sin is serious, sin is serious. Your sin is great. Your sin abounds. But God is going to make atonement for you. If you take that word atonement, what he did in Christ, and you break that apart, it's at one ment. He's going to bring you back. You who were separated, he's going to bring you back to one with him. That's what atonement is. Sin is serious. The cross of Jesus reminds us of the seriousness of our sin. It also reminds us that I am valuable to God. I have Romans chapter 5, and you're taking the home section. It'd be great for you to read that. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't say clean up. He's the one that dies for us. He's the one that served the one that would betray him, the one that would deny him, the one that would doubt him. He's the one that serves you and me. Listen, the fact that God loves you was settled for all time when Jesus went to the cross on your behalf and on mine. He wasn't just saying that your sin was serious and that the sin was death. He was saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. My love comes to reach. I want to redeem and I want to restore you and bring you into relationship with me. And forgiveness is offered. Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them. But that forgiveness must be accepted. And if you're here today and you don't haven't accepted Jesus Christ, it's not enough to know that your sin is serious, that sin is death, or that God loves you. You must confess your sins. You need to submit yourself before God, and you need to accept his sacrifice on your behalf. And you do that through faith in him. And for those that have walked with Christ for years, let's ask that question, what does it mean for us to live as Jesus lived? And the cross reminds us today that it's a call to serve, a call to submit and align our life to God's will, and a call to sacrifice on behalf of the kingdom's cause. I want you to continue in worship as we sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So how do we live as Jesus lived? We live a life of service, submitting to the Father, and a life of sacrifice in this world. And if you've walked with Jesus and you've never followed him in obedience with baptism, I want to encourage you today, before you leave today, to go to the baptism class on the first Sunday of November. We have seen throughout the story that the illustrations that God gives us in this world have significant power. And what a powerful way to proclaim your faith as you represent what Christ did for you as your sins were buried and you were raised to walk in newness of life. Next Sunday as we gather, we're going to be having Resurrection Sunday here today. You will, next Sunday, you'll want to invite people here. If you have a friend that you've been praying for or a family member that doesn't know Jesus Christ, bring him here this next Sunday. And you read and you be praying that the power of God will fall upon each and every one of us as we gather and worship next Sunday as we continue to live God's story and let him write it in our own life. Now may the love of the Father, the forgiveness that is made possible through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who breathes life into our mortal bodies be with you both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.